much to give us, folks. There is just so much more. Do grab a seat where you are. And we are, as you perhaps were aware last week, if you were around, we're just picking up again our journey through the book of Acts. And we're picking up this week in chapter 10 and from the second half of verse 23. This is, you remember the background, Peter's had a vision to go to Cornelius, a centurion, who is a Gentile, a non-Jew, and Peter's, you know, that vision shifts Peter's entire understanding of who the gospel is for and who and what the Spirit does. And then this is the kind of continuation and the fulfillment of God's purpose of that, well, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's purpose of that vision. So we're at verse 23 of chapter 10. It's on the screen, or you can find it in the church Bibles that are round about. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Literally, "I should not call anybody common." I like that. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius responded, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Peter then began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Shall we pray together? And so, Lord, we invite that same Spirit outpoured in that moment with Cornelius and Peter. That same Spirit that is alive and at work within us, that same Spirit who is present here in this moment, we invite you, Lord, to pour out your Spirit. That as we look into your written word, we might discover and encounter your living word, even our Saviour Christ. For his name's sake and for his glory, we pray. Amen. I don't know whether you've ever set out on a journey thinking that someone is following you, and to your utter amazement, they beat you to it. I remember going to a conference once when I lived in the Northwest, and we were going to Chester, and we set out in convoy because the other carload that was going was being driven by a fairly doddery, fairly elderly lady, you know, early 60s or so. And 15 love. And I've got the microphone. And anyway, so we set out, and just the way we're parked, we're at two ends of the, facing two different directions in our village. But generally speaking, I thought we'd kind of join up, and then she would follow me because she'd said she didn't know where to go. And anyway, so we drove out, and she didn't seem to appear. And I kind of thought, what are we going to do? And we just kind of drove on, really, and thinking, well, she'll get there eventually. And I'm, those of you that have had the privilege of me driving you, I don't like to hang around. I mean, I like to, of course, maintain the law of the land and remain within the speed limit. There's a couple of magistrates in the congregation and ex-coppers. But, you know, I like to be within the law of the land, but I like to push that as far as I can. So I don't like to hang around, really. And we got there. And I thought, well, we'll just have to wait and hope she makes it. To my great amazement, this woman was stood there sipping her coffee when we walked into the registration for this conference. And I've never seen an old... at the end of the conference, I thought, I'm going to watch her drive. And we followed her at the motorway. I've never seen an old lady drive so fast in my life. Buzzing down the motorway in a 4x4. She wasn't respecting the law of the land. But anyway, it's incredible, isn't it? When you get there, you think somebody's following you, and to your amazement, they get there ahead of you. Well, that's something of what's going on in this passage that we looked at this morning. Because Peter discovers that he doesn't need to wait for God to catch up with him. Because actually God is already at work ahead of him. Peter discovers, as Chandra last week was alluding to, that the Spirit of the Lord is at work in the life of Cornelius and his household and his friends and his relatives long before Peter comes along. So Cornelius has a vision in which he is directed to send for Peter, who is also having a different vision, releasing him from the cultural grip that would have kept him forever separate with Cornelius and his house. And so the Holy Spirit is already weaving her wisdom and her work in a providential way before Peter is physically present. And folks, you know, that is one of the key lessons for us in Christian mission. Too often we use the language, or we hear people use the language of taking God into a situation. You know, I'm going to work tomorrow. I'm going to take God with me into the workplace. I'm going to take God to Rolls Royce or even Caterpillar. You know, I'm going to take God to those places. When actually, that betrays the mindset that God wasn't already there. Is not God already there, already at work, already administering to people, whether we perceive it or we don't? And so if it is the work of the Spirit to draw people to Jesus, by whom people are then drawn to the Father, realize that he is already at work to that effect now. So when Peter obeys the vision that comes to him from the Holy Spirit, he is simply deciding to align himself with what God is already doing. He doesn't sort of start creating God's activity by doing this. He's simply just joining in. It's no great monumental effort for Peter to take God to Cornelius, the heathen's house, as if it was all down to him and all dependent upon him, when actually God is already at work in the heart and the mind of the life of Cornelius, and Peter's job is just to faithfully join in with what God is already doing. In Wesleyan tradition, we call this prevenient grace. I'm sure that's a term you've all heard and know very well. Prevenient grace. In the most simple definition, grace that goes before. That's why when we welcome James this morning and in other members, we've noticed that we welcome them before they make a commitment to us. It's a sign that God is already at work in them. We confirm what God is already doing, not dependent upon their response, but because the God of grace has gone before to them, no matter what. It's why I'm not personally overly comfortable with it, to say the least. That's why in the Methodist tradition we baptize infants. Because we have a strong doctrine that God is already at work in the child before the child can make a cognitive response of their own. Doesn't float my boat, but that's the reason why, one of the reasons why. If you just lay baptism aside for a minute, what that understanding of God's grace, the go before God, does is to remind us that God is therefore ahead of us, at work in us and in others, until other people or ourselves join in with what God is already doing. Think about those of you that can have a story of faith that includes a conversion moment, which not everyone will have, but some will. You know, I think about the time when I was converted, and it was the 2nd of April, 1997, and Rob Frost presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the first time I'd really heard it, and I was captivated by this message of salvation for sin, forgiveness of mistakes, cleansing, guilt gone, shame gone, freedom, love, unconditional mercy and grace. My heart leapt as I heard these words. But was it just that, you know, I'd been sort of stone cold to that moment, and suddenly, you know, there was a kind of open heaven and there I was? Well, maybe to a point, but actually there was a sense that actually when I look back now of God's work preparing me, softening me, making me good soil for the seed of the gospel. God was already at work in my life. I couldn't recognize it at the time, didn't easily see it. God was already at work preparing me, and no doubt others that have similar experiences, preparing us to respond to the gospel when it is offered clearly in that kairos moment. And so I wonder then what that does to our concept or our understanding of mission and evangelism. I wonder what that does for us then if we see our family or our workplace or our friends less as projects where everything rests on us, and more as the arena where God is already at work and just wants you to join in with what he is already doing. You know, we don't convert or bring anybody to the Lord. It's all God's doing, all God's work. And to some degree, maybe the pressure is lifted then. The Spirit of the Lord is already at work all around the world, all around our environment, all around our social circles, our workplaces. The Spirit of the Lord is already at work, softening hearts and softening minds. Our job is then simply to be faithful and to recognize that and to join in and to cooperate with that. The Spirit goes ahead of Peter, and the Spirit goes ahead of us. Secondly, in this text, the Spirit accompanies the gospel message. So Peter arrives at Cornelius' house and he begins to preach to the house the good tidings of the gospel. Jesus crucified and Jesus raised. And while Peter is still preaching, even, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all of those that were gathered. Dramatic scenes that stunned the crowd. You know, it had to be dramatic because it stopped the preacher in full flow. Trust me, that needs to be something substantial. When the gospel is preached, look for the signs of the Spirit. Okay, when the gospel is preached, look for the signs of the Spirit. Now, in Acts, at the preaching of the gospel is often accompanied by demonstrations of the Spirit's power. And whether that's at Pentecost, or whether it's in the speech that Stephen gives as he's being martyred, where it says he had the likeness of the angel and he was full of the Spirit, whether it's in Antioch in chapter 13 of Acts, where Paul is preaching as he does, the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. So whenever in Acts that the gospel is preached, often the Spirit of the Lord is at work. Now, the primary work of the Spirit is to draw us closer to Jesus, to magnify and to exalt the Son of God. That's his kind of primary work, to point us to Jesus, who in turn then points us to the Father. So no wonder then, when the message about God's redemptive acts in Jesus are set out, we should sense and expect the activity and the movement of the Spirit. Two things. When the gospel is proclaimed and offered, you know, we should be looking for the signs and demonstrations of God's power in significant ways. And secondly, when the gospel is proclaimed, our spirit should leap for joy, even if it's not new to us. When we hear the gospel, our spirits should leap for joy. Still today, hearing the gospel, the message of Jesus, makes me rejoice. It reminds me, it restores to me the joy of my salvation. It reminds me that God would reach down and rescue and redeem a lost cause, even like me. And show me not the condemnation, which is what I'm deserving of, but sheer grace and sheer mercy. You know, folks, the first sign of spiritual drought and decay is when we are cold to the gospel message. If you've been a Christian for some time and the gospel leaves us apathetic, the message of God's grace in Christ leaves us apathetic, if we couldn't care less, or it doesn't move or inspire us at all, it's the first sign that our hearts are going cold. It's the first sign that we need to get back to those spiritual disciplines that are often at the source and the fountain of life to us. God has stepped into human history for our rescue. Yet almighty, sovereign, awesome God, in the glory and majesty of heaven, the one who through whom the bounty and beauty is experienced all across the world, has limited himself to a little baby, to our flesh and blood. He's done that willingly. And not even that, he's taken on the role of a slave and a servant. Jesus said that the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. And the uttermost example of that, he walks faithfully and obediently, though he'd never done anything wrong, through the mockery of a trial, through the horror of torture, even to murder on the cross of Calvary. His death for our death, his life for your life. And praise God, God has raised that same Jesus from the dead. So that even now, he's alive and at work among us and around us. God has reached into human history for our rescue and for our delight. And when the gospel is proclaimed, whether it's done adequately or whether, as it's probably been doing now, poorly, the message of the gospel chimes with the work of the Spirit to illuminate our hearts and to liberate our minds. Thirdly, what are the signs then of receiving the Spirit? Well, in this case, two separate things happen. Verse 46, they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Now, there's a whole load of energy wasted over the importance of tongues. Here and in other places in Acts, tongues are an outward sign of the outpoured Spirit. And just three sentences. Fundamentally, I think they are an outward sign of the outpoured Spirit and the Spirit-filled life, not the sign of the outpoured Spirit and the Spirit-filled life. Does that make some sense? You want my thoughts on it, the fruit of the Spirit are a better measure of a Spirit-filled person than the gifts. So when you see somebody perfect in love and joy and peace and faithfulness and kindness, and we see the life of the Spirit in somebody, that's the evidence. Jesus said, by your fruit you shall know them. All right? What else happens? They speak in tongues, but they're also released in praise and in worship. There's a spontaneity and an exuberance as they offer up songs of adoration and gladness. And so what do these two aspects have in common, tongues and praise? Well, there is a sense of liberty and a sense of freedom as these people, filled with the Spirit, express their joy and their worship to God. And I wonder, we've already alluded to it this morning, and before that word about the tethered goat was given, I haven't spoken to anybody really in depth about what I was saying today, but I wonder whether there are some questions here for us about whether we embody much of that freedom and liberty that the Spirit seeks to bring. You remember my Colombian gap year student, so I've got a track record of having international people working with me. Nina's just the next one, and Tim's Green is from Birmingham, so, you know. So my Colombian gap year student comes from an evangelical church in Colombia, comes to Wheatley Lane Methodist Church, which is a not bad, as they go, Methodist church in East Lancashire, full of faithful people who love the Lord, offering their hymns and songs with integrity. And he comes out and he's not having a go at them. He's just entirely perplexed by the nice hour of sedate British Methodist worship that he's just encountered. And he says to me, with curiosity, not criticism, with curiosity on his face, Pastor Gareth, how do the people keep from dancing? How do you do it? Folks, how do you keep from dancing? These days, even the music's good. I'm serious. A few years ago, it wasn't that great. Now it's good. How do you stop yourself? I mean, I've got loads of space at the front, so, there's no chairs in front of me. I would be a bit inhibited otherwise. But how do you manage not to dance when you think of all that God has done for you? I don't get it. Now, some of us are cautious about emotionalism, and we're wary of being carried away, and rightly so. But there's an equal danger of being so cold and dead to the things of God that actually we don't connect at all with our emotions. We need to have our mind renewed by the word, definitely. But so do we need our hearts and souls set free by the Spirit. We need both, not one or the other. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is not straitjackets, not self-consciousness, not resistance, but freedom and liberty. Now, some of us are perhaps a bit reserved. We're not wired to show emotion. Or we've perhaps grown to believe we ought to suppress it. Or perhaps even worse, we've learned to suppress emotion in church. the amount of times people have said to me when they're going through it, I won't be at church on Sunday. I know it would be really helpful, but I just don't want to cry. People will look at me. That's probably true. They will look at you, and they will think, oh, what's going on with her or him? But if you can't cry here, where on earth can you jump in and cry? And it's as though sometimes we've inherited this Victorian attitude of the kind of stiff upper lip, where all is steady and upright and proper. I've shared this with you before. I love this quote. It's one of my favourite ever. Cuthbert Barnsley, who used to be the Bishop of Coventry, speaking of the Church of England, but it applies to us equally. He said this: the chief danger in the Church of England is not delirious enthusiasm. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should whip things up into a frenzy. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. The Lord is quite capable of doing what he wants without us trying to work it up. And that's why often here, when we invite the Spirit to come, we do so in quietness or even in silence. That's a deliberate choice. We don't need to hype him up. He comes down. Right? But equally, people who are filled with the Spirit express themselves freely and with liberty. And so when it comes to worship then and praise, you know, as a leadership, we're praying that as we sing, we will be inspired and freed and released in praise and worship, that we might know the liberty that comes from the Spirit. So that's why we generally sing a block of songs in the middle. So we're not stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, but that we might encounter God in the singing of praise. And yeah, be caught up in his presence and see a revelation of his face and meet with him. Now, I have to say, our musicians have worked blooming hard with great success to make our sung worship more fluid and to flow more. They've done a great job. That sense of liberty and freedom might be easier just to catch on to. But fundamentally, it is the work of the Spirit more than it is any organising of music. But signs of the Spirit are people freed in praise, at liberty in expressing love and joy for God. And lastly, and really lastly, we can talk all about this stuff. But in the text, the Spirit interrupts Peter. But as Peter responds to the Spirit's prompting, as the gospel is proclaimed and Christ is exalted, so comes the Spirit. And people are set free and at liberty. So come, Holy Spirit. We know he comes when we invite him, never forces himself on any of us. And so before we share bread and wine in a moment and sing the song that we've all learnt at the beginning or heard at the beginning, we're just going to make some time and space, not with any hysteria, not with working it up at all, but just to be still and to seek again the outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord, that he might refresh and renew his people.